The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
How are we? Okay, seven of you are great. That's awesome. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. Matthew chapter 28 is where we're going to be. I need to chat a little bit about what we talked about last week. I don't usually weave sermons together in such a way that they fit so succinctly that you need to understand last week in order to understand this week. But for the beginning part of this series, it's just that way. And so I need to kind of remind you what we discussed last week. We'll set out to answer another high-level question this week. And then starting next week, we'll kind of drill down into implications for the Village Church. And now, here's what we said at the beginning of last week. We just said that there is a good side to routine and there's a bad side to routine. And so to get into a rhythm in life is actually a good thing. Like, you can be far more productive in a rhythm, in a routine, than you can be outside of a routine and rhythm. You can be far more intentional in a rhythm and routine than you can be outside of that. But the dark side, the double-edged, that other part of the edge in routine and rhythm, is that if you're not careful, you'll forget why you began the routine to begin with. And so the illustration we used last week to kind of make the point is a young man who says, I'm going to work hard and provide for my family. And so he begins to work long hours. And that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing, to work hard to provide for your family. It's a biblical thing. It's motivated out of love. And so he begins that way. And before long, he gets into that routine and that rhythm over a period of years, where he begins to neglect his family in order to provide for his family. And so what started out as a pure motivated biblical thing turned into, when all said and done, a routine and rhythm that's undermining what he set out to accomplish. Are you with me? And so what I said last week is, I wonder if, since a lot of us are church folk, and since a lot of us are Southern Bible Belt kind of moral conservatives — that's not all of us, but a lot of us are, okay — that I was wondering out loud if, here almost 10 years in for me at The Village, if we're not doing some things out of routine, we're not doing something out of rhythm, but not really understanding enough of what's going on. And so we set out last week to just simply answer the question of, what are we doing here? And so I said, in order to answer that question, we got to get a lot higher than just this place. And so we started last week with a simple question: what is God doing? To make it more simple, what is the mission of God? Like, what is God about? If we look at the universe, if we look at the fact that you and I are here, the question is, what is God trying to accomplish? What is he doing? And the answer to that question is a little bit unsettling for us in this culture, because here's what we discussed last week: that ultimately God is about God, that God is for God, and God's mission is to make much of God. And yes, he loves you, and yes, he is your shepherd, and yes, he'll provide for you and protect you and guide you. But the point, the motivation behind all of that isn't let him make much of you, but rather let him make much of himself in you. And so we said last week that that's great news, and that's great news on multiple levels. Let me unpack those again for you, all right? That's great news, because if God is ultimately after the praise of his glorious grace, then obedience to God should not lead us into miserable, begrudging submission, but rather joy. So if God is after the praise of his name, his goal does not succeed if we're all, well, we better do what he says before he gives us cancer and kills us. Now, he's not glorified in us saying, well, he can send us to hell, we better behave. But rather, he's glorified in our enjoyment of him. So all the commands of God in Scripture are about leading us into how he designed things to work for the fullness of our joy, which means God being about God means God is about, in a very serious way, your joy. So your pursuit of joy and God's pursuit of glory are not at odds with one another, but are one and the same, which is why we should be in glad submission to the commands of God, regardless of what we think they're going to lead us into. Because what I've found is that people always want to argue this point, that they want to go, well, that simply is not true for me. Because if God's saying to do sex this way, or God's saying to do marriage this way, or God's saying to do money this way, that's not going to lead me to joy, because here's my circumstance. And that's a horrifically arrogant posture. You're basically going, okay, maybe he created the universe, but he hadn't met my spouse. Because if he knew my girl, he wouldn't be saying do it this way, all right? There'd be a crazy clause in there somewhere, all right? If he knew my bum husband, he wouldn't say this if he knew that the idiot I married. Wouldn't be saying this if he understood my orientation. Wouldn't be saying this if he understood what really makes me happy, as if you even know what makes you happy. Look at me. No one's been a greater cause of misery in your life than you have. You have perpetually pursued your own happiness at the detriment of your own joy. All right, where you're not aware of that and still want to blame others, you're simply self-deceived. Now, I'll give you that people have hurt you, have betrayed you, have wronged you. Yes and amen, it's a broken, sinful world. But you have been the greatest enemy of your own joy. God's trying to lead you into it. Okay, and so we discussed that at length. God is after the display of his glory and his mercy. And so we, the illustration I used last week is I did some friend's wedding last week, and the picture I tried to paint is what would happen at that ceremony if I said, hey, Caroline, do you promise to love Luke, trust Luke, follow Luke, encourage Luke all the days of her life? And she responded, well, I've already got the dress on. All our friends are here, so I guess. Okay, Luke, do you promise to serve Caroline, encourage Caroline, help Caroline become all that she could become under the grace of Christ, and have Luke kind of say back, well, you know, we've already spent all this money, so we might as well do it. Right, that didn't make anybody. Have you ever been in a wedding? There's kind of this, it's just sweet, almost nauseatingly sweet, right? I mean, love is being celebrated. There's this kind of goo-goo-eyed weirdness. A lot of touching. Even people who aren't in the marriage ceremony, rubbing each other's arms, looking at each other. You remember when you used to look at me like that, you jerk, right? That kind of thing going on in the ceremony. And what's happened? The display of the glory of marriage is being reveled in by those who are watching it, looking at it. And so God is after God's own glory, and our joy is inseparably caught up in that. And then the second thing we said, if God is for God, if God is after the display of his infinite perfections, if God is after the glory of God, not only is my joy inseparably linked to that, but if that's true, God has set me free from being the point of the universe. And if I'm not the point, and if you're not the point, you are a better human being. All right, because if I'm not the point, that lets me interact with my wife in a very different way than if I am the point. Are you with me? If I'm not the point, then I get to interact with my children in a different way than I do if I am the point. See, if I'm the point, they exist to serve and make much of me. If I'm not the point, I have been freed up to serve and make much of them. When I'm the point, I am perpetually angry with my environment because my environment is assaulting my core schema that the universe is about me. But if the universe isn't about me, then when I get cut off in traffic, that's not personal. It's just that person's a bad driver. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all about the law of the land. Get out of the left lane. Quit driving past signs that say the left lane is for passing only, going 35. Get over. So yes and amen to the laws of the land, but what I'm saying is you are much harder to offend when you understand that the universe isn't about you. You are easily offended when you believe that everything exists for you. And then the third thing we said last week, that why God being for God is such good news, is that since God is infinite, since there is no bottom and there is no top, our experience of joy in God is ever increasing and never ending. So everything here on earth, regardless of what it is, hits a ceiling. It hits a ceiling. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter how much you enjoy it. Doesn't matter how much you love it. Eventually, that euphoria you have in it kind of wears off and leaves you bored. Huh? Absolutely. Most entertained generation that's ever walked the face of the earth, and we're bored out of our minds. More to do now than there has ever been in the history of the world. And we're still restless and bored. Still restless and bored. With God, you never hit that ceiling. You never get to the bottom. It's ever increasing, ever expanding, which is great to know if you used to get, like, when I was in church and they'd sing Amazing Grace, that line, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That sounded like a nightmare to me. It's like Groundhog Day forever. Remember that movie? Maybe you don't. If not, I'm not getting into it, okay? But like the idea that 10,000 years is no time off the clock to sing praise to God sounded miserable to me. Until you understand that there is no cap on and there is no bottom to the ever-expanding, infinite joy found in our God. And then the fact that there's no less days to sing God's praise takes on a whole, oh, get me there. Right? And so that's what we set up last week. Now, how does God display his glory? Now, God displays his glory in a thousand ways. Some of those are at the macro level. And so we talked last week just briefly about how superfluous the universe is. I mean, it's just massive. It just goes on and on and on and on and on in every direction. So that even secular scientists will say that the universe has no ending. It is continuing to expand in every direction. And in the ever-expanding nature of the universe, God displays his glory in the stars, in the planets, in how all things are holding together. God reveals his glory. When you watch the sunrise, when you see the sunset, that's a display of God's glory. When you look at the stars in the skies after you get out of the burbs or the city, right? And you see and you're kind of, it's breathtaking. I mean, that's a display of God's glory. But he also flexes at a micro level. And so if a macro level is the universe itself, at a micro level, it's everything from mountain ranges to oceans to simple things like the budding of a flower to one of the things I always try to do in our house is try to point my children back to the origin of what they delight in. So early on, Audrey, everything was about shoes and pink. So she just anything that was pink, she had to have. And so I always wanted to ask her, where did pink come from? Who thought up pink? All right, now you ask a 3-year-old that, it'll, you know, they don't have a lot of philosophical build out yet, so you get a lot of blank stares, all right? But I want to try to back it up. I want to back food up to the fact that someone created that flavor. So when we're rejoicing around dessert, and I know some of you don't do dessert. I mean, your kids get, you know, organic kale for dessert, all right, you freaks. But we'll deal with your kid as they get older in our youth ministry, all right? But as we celebrate dessert, we celebrate good food, I want to bring it back to the fact that somebody thought this up. Someone provided this for our family. And yes, daddy works hard, but there's a lot of men who work hard who have not been given this kind of provision. There are men all over the world who work much longer, much harder than daddy, who aren't given the provision that we're getting. I want to bring it back to where it came from. God displaying his glory in all things. It's displayed in the smallest, most minute details of our existence. In cellular mitosis, God is glorified. As we covered last week out of 1 Corinthians 10:31, in the drinking of coffee and the eating of lunch, God is glorified. In the fact that you right now are able to move and breathe and think and function is the glory of God. And yet in the middle of all of this display of God's perfections, God has, according to the scriptures, selected a covenant community of people to be the flagship of his glory. And so God comes to a man named Abram, all right, in the book of Genesis, very early on, and he tells Abram that through you, I'm going to create a race of people, and through that race of people, I am going to really display my glory across the globe, every tribe, every tongue, every nation on earth will worship and know my glory through you. And he tells Abram straight out, it's not because you're awesome. It's because you're the smallest, most ghetto tribe out there. So God is not going to flex his glory through what is strong, but rather through what is weak. And you should rejoice in that. You should love that about God. All right. And so Genesis 12, Abram's told that. It's reiterated in Genesis 15. And throughout the Old Testament, you've got the nation of Israel being this covenant community of faith that is the display of God's glory. And they are miserable at keeping the law, aren't they? Right. Absolutely miserable at keeping the law. And yet God continues to show his grace, continues to save, continues to discipline, continues to deliver. He continues to shepherd and love this covenant group, because how is God glorified? Not in the strength of men, but in the weaknesses of man. So throughout the prophets, throughout the Psalms, you got this promise of the great and glorious day of the Lord, where God's glory is not confined to an ethnicity, but rather overflows into every tribe, tongue, and nation on planet Earth. John the Baptist shows up, all right, after the Old Testament writings are done, and he declares that the kingdom of God is at hand, that the great and glorious day is here. That moment where the glory of God was going to not just be an Israeli thing, not just be a Jewish thing, but begin to overflow into the Gentile world. And then Jesus comes and he preaches the same and lives a righteous life, is crucified, absorbing the wrath of God towards all who had placed their faith in him, past, present, and future. And then he's resurrected, hangs out with his disciples for about 40 days. And then we're going to pick it up in Matthew 28. We'll start in verse 16. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed him. Now, 17 is important. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. I love that that line's there. And I'll tell you, I love it for two reasons, and I'll give them to you. The first is my first reason for liking that text is one of an apologetic argument. So there's a great deal of people who do not want to submit to the word of God, do not want to follow the God of the Bible. And so one of the games they'll play is they'll go, well, the scriptures have been tampered with. There's no way you can, those things have been edited down and whittled down, and they've been, but verses like this in the Bible are evidence that that's probably not true. All right, so like here's what I'm saying. Here's what just happened in this verse. The 11, all right, not some schmuck, all right, the 11, saw him crucified, saw him resurrected, all right, ate with him, touched him, hugged him. They walk out, and the Bible says some are worshiping, but some are what? They're dead, like he's ascending up into heaven, and people are going, yeah, I don't know. I don't know. And I love it simply because of this. If the Bible's been tampered with, these are the type of verses that would cease to be. The fact that Peter could never get it right wouldn't be in the New Testament. If Peter and the apostles are jacking with this thing's political, then why do they make themselves look like such morons throughout the book? I mean, listen, this is being written when they're around. So, I mean, you could read this in church and go, and some doubted, didn't they? Yeah, they did. I don't want to say any names, but I was there and some were doubting, right? And so it's not edited out. It's there. Their failures, their shortcomings, they're in the text. The second reason I like this verse is because people love to pretend that if they simply saw something miraculous, that would be what they needed to believe and trust. So you see it in the New Testament. You'll see it throughout history. Show me a sign. Let God show himself in a way, and then I'll put my faith in him. Well, the Bible is filled with evidence to the contrary. Throughout the Old and New Testament, God flexes his power over the creative order. It does not lead to more people going, I'll follow you, but rather leads to people worshiping the gift rather than the giver, pursuing the miracle, not the miraculous one. And so I love this verse because it's evident that they've seen unbelievably mighty things, and yet some still walk in doubt. Now let's keep going. 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always till the end of the age. And so God, wanting to display his glory, chooses to do so via a covenant community, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, with promises that God's glory is going to overflow out of that covenant community into a larger covenant community that's made up of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation on earth. Jesus, John the Baptist, Jesus show up going, the time is now. And now Jesus has just commissioned the New Testament church to be about that business. Go where? To all the nations. Go to all the nations. Now, what happens next, I've got to do this very quickly, is Pentecost happens. So the disciples hear this, yes and amen, go lock themselves in a room. They're terrified, right? They're afraid. They're going to get arrested. They're going to get killed like Jesus did. They're going to be thrown in prison. So they're hiding out. Tongues of fire fall down. Don't worry, Baptists, in the text, all right? Tongues of fire fall down, land on those guys. And all of a sudden, they're emboldened. Those doubting disciples now are worshiping disciples, and they begin to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in and around Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us Peter gives the first Christian sermon ever, okay? And that 3,000 men come to faith and are baptized that first day, along with most of their households. And so almost immediately, you've got 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 Christians in and around Jerusalem. And yet they're all Jews. A couple of chapters later, there's an additional 5,000 men and their families. So now you're up to 20, 25,000 men, women, and children who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. And then in Acts chapter 10, you've got this interesting thing that occurs. Peter's taken a nap on a roof. A basket's lowered with a bunch of what the Jews considered as unclean foods to eat. And an angel of the Lord tells Peter, get up and eat. Now, Peter's blown it a lot, so he's not biting. So he's like, I would never touch that. I would never, ever touch those things, okay? And, you know, like it's a test or something. And the angel of the Lord goes, hey, if God made it, how could it be unclean? And so Peter always wanted to try bacon. So here he goes, right? He goes and he gets ready to kill and eat. And there's a knock on the door, and a man named Cornelius, a Gentile, a non-Jew of the Italian cohort, had a vision from the Lord telling him to go and get Peter from Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa. So he goes and he gets Peter and he brings Peter back. Peter doesn't know why he's there. Cornelius isn't sure why he's there. So Peter just shares the gospel with Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit falls, and Cornelius becomes the first Gentile, non-Jew believer in Jesus Christ along with his household. Peter figures out he's probably in trouble for this, and so he runs back, and the church does what it's done historically that's always quite comical. They gather to discuss whether or not God can do what he just did. All right, are we going to let this happen? Are we going to allow this? And then really from that point on, after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, the gospel began to explode in the ancient world. You had this kind of catalytic event that's a weird event at the back half of Acts chapter 15 where Paul and Barnabas, who were a weird pairing to begin with, all right? Paul is extremely aggressive, extremely blunt. If you like guys like that, you would love Paul. Barnabas had like a nickname like Encourager. So it's almost good cop, bad cop. You know, Paul's like, rah, rah, rah. Barnabas was like, sorry, you guys want to hang out? Come here. He didn't mean it. All right? I mean, it was really kind of good cop, bad cop. Well, they get permission from the Jerusalem Council, carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Paul's like, let's go. And Barnabas says, I'm in. Let's take John Mark. And Paul's not having John Mark. All right. John Mark had bailed on him before. It had gotten hard. They were taking some heat for preaching the gospel. And John Mark said, I'm not getting beat for this. I'm not getting thrown in prison for this. And so he bailed. And so now they're about to head out again. And Barnabas, the encourager, is going, John Mark's cool, man. He's learned his lesson. He wants to come. And Paul's not having it. Paul's like, look, he's not coming. And the back half of Acts 15 says clearly that such a sharp disagreement arose among them that they agreed to go their separate ways. And so Barnabas, along with John Mark, they headed east towards Cyprus. And Paul and Silas, that they take off west, all right? And you have, instead of one team going out, you had two teams going out. And I don't have time for all the history, but at that point, the gospel begins to explode throughout the ancient world. Some historians say that by 350 AD, 52% of the Roman Empire professed belief in Jesus Christ as Lord. So there's a lot of secular historians that will say, when all said and done, that Constantine made Christianity, the Roman Emperor Constantine, who declared Christianity be the religious, really the religion of the Roman Empire. The reality is, historically, that if 52% of your constituents are believers in Jesus Christ, it behooves you to adopt that. You don't get, in ancient Rome, you don't not get elected for a second term. You get shivved in the back. That's how you go out. It's not like, oh, he's a good president. It was like, skook, 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 all right, and you bleed out on the ground. E2 Brute, right? That's how you go out. And so Constantine, and listen, I pray to God he was a regenerate believer in Jesus Christ, but looking at it historically, he jumped into a movement that was exploding in the known world and said, we're a part of this movement. And so Christianity made Constantine. Constantine did not make Christianity. Got to get your timeline straight on when what was happening. And so the gospel explodes. As it explodes and continues to roll throughout the earth, even to this day, do you realize all this began over there? But where are we? Dallas. Bibles in our lap, reading about these men. They were historical realities, talking about spiritual truths that have pushed their way into every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth for the most part. I think there's a few tribes left. But those aren't, those are like hidden peoples. I mean, you've got to, like, it's not easy to get to them, and there are people that have targeted that, and they're heading that way even now. And so God's plan has been from Genesis on to display the glory of his name through his church among the peoples of earth. Now, the question then is, that we have to answer this week, is what then is the mission of the church? Now, the mission, and I mean big church. I don't mean just village, all right, although we're under that. But all churches everywhere, according to the scriptures, what are churches supposed to be about? What are we supposed to be doing? Now, the mission of God and the mission of the church are not at odds with one another. So the mission of God is to bring glory to God's name. So the mission of the church is to bring glory to God's name. But how is the church to bring glory to God's name? Well, that takes us back to the edict from Christ that we read in Matthew 28. So let's look at it again. We'll pick it up in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now I'll just stop. At this point, it doesn't matter what he says next. It really doesn't matter what he says next. If he's saying all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, I'm giving it to my church. Doesn't matter what he asks, it's not going to fail. Doesn't matter how daunting, how scary, how impossible this seems. If Jesus is the active agent in the creative order, if, as the book of Hebrews says, he holds all things together in the universe with the word of his mouth, if we watch him on earth calm storms, raise the dead, tell sickness to leave and it just does, curse a fig tree and it wilts. If we watch him do that and he says, all the authority that's been given to me on heaven and on earth, I'm giving to you, then no matter what he says next, it's happening. All right, so let's look at it. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Look at 19. Go therefore and make what? Disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, theologians want to play around with this word go. Some take this as an edict of you go to the nations. And I think that's in there. All right. Some of us are going to be called to leave where we are, like Paul, like Barnabas, like Silas, like John Mark, to leave their country of origin and go to other countries to declare the gospel of God, the glory of God in Jesus Christ for all nations. But it also has in it this idea of as you go, as you live your life, make disciples. Now, couple of things, and again, getting down to just kind of bare bones stuff. Here's some facts about you and about me, according to the scriptures. Number one, the Bible is clear that you have been uniquely designed by God. We could go to 1 Corinthians 12 and we could look at gifts and how we're gifted. And the Bible says that each one of us is given certain gifts. We could go to, my favorite is honestly Psalm 139. And I like to go to Psalm 139 because I feel like I got hijacked by women's ministries. All right, you are fearfully and wonderfully made is not a verse for women. It's being written by a man, David. It goes well beyond that. Ladies, yes and amen. God designed you. You are beautiful. But in the end, that verse is not about femininity. It's about the reality that God knit us together. He is intimately acquainted with us before we are. And so you have natural inclinations. Everyone in here does. I do, you do. Like, let's do it this way. There are things I do very, very, very well just naturally. And there are things that if I try to do them, no matter how hard I work, it'll be subpar. You with me? You're with me or you're a liar? All right, you're not sitting in that chair in front of me going, no, give me some, I'll dominate it. All right? And so there are things I do really well, and there are things I don't do well at all, even if I work really hard at them. It's why over the last 4 or 5 years, my position as lead pastor has been hammered out into 3 positions, 3 lead pastors at the Village. That's good on several fronts. First front is it's good that we don't have any king but Jesus. It's a good thing to have one king and that king be Jesus. The second thing is there's things you don't want me doing for us. All right? Like I can see the skyscraper, but I need somebody to tell me where the elevators and the phone lines go. And so I can go, this is where we're going. But if you want me to build systems around that, it's just not going to go well for us. So you've got Josh Patterson, you've got Brian Miller, you've got an elder board, all right, over. So in the end, we're all playing in our strengths and not in our weaknesses. We are crazy biblical idea, all right? We are working together, understanding that ultimately we'll give an account for God for you, all right? And so we've been uniquely wired. You've been uniquely wired. Like how many of you are in education? Okay, how many of you are in finance? Okay, how many of you are in government, civil service, firefighters, police, anything like that? Okay. So here's what's happening in this text. I could go on and on. All right. If I didn't get to you, I apologize. All right. In the end, what the Bible's saying here is that you've been uniquely wired. So that kind of intrinsic draw you had towards teaching or towards civil service or towards law or wherever you land, towards business and finance, wherever you landed, that intrinsic ability, that high entrepreneurial or low entrepreneurial drive in you was woven into you by God so that as you go, you make disciples. You've also been uniquely placed, not just uniquely wired, but uniquely placed. Now, we could go all over the place to show you this, whether that's Isaiah or Jeremiah. Now, I've always loved Acts 17 because Paul just says it. He just says that the boundaries of your habitation and the times in which you would dwell were set before you were. So that you have been uniquely wired and uniquely placed by God. So it's my understanding in my neighborhood that my neighbors are there according to a plan of God. And that plan involves me as I go to make disciples, which is why we engage our neighbors, have them over for dinner. In fact, even Friday we had neighbors over for dinner. It's because we understand that our neighbor, my son's playing flag football. I see that through a certain lens. And it's not that he's going to be a super athlete. I know our bloodlines. He's got a very kind of, unless there's some sort of recessive gene that like blows up out of nowhere, all right, he's going to read. And so we'll see. I mean, you can hold out hope, but I'm not all tied into that. I understand why we're there. I'm seeing it through these lenses. And so as we go, what are we to be doing? Making disciples. Making disciples. Now let's talk about what that means. I want to point out that he didn't say converts. He didn't say, as you go, make converts. This isn't a one-time, yeah, kind of like Jesus. You know, I'm kind of morally conservative. Yeah, I'll join that group. No, this is, I am a disciple of, I am a follower of, I am a learner from, I am in glad submission to, I am teachable and humble and longing to know more and follow more faithfully. I am a disciple. Now, let me tell you what that involves. A, that involves, at some point, proclamation. That means, at some point, that involves us telling others about Jesus Christ. So yes and amen to being a faithful presence. But have you heard that little phrase, preach the gospel always, when necessary, use words? It's cute. It's just not biblical. All right. People aren't going to watch you not have a beer for dinner and go, I need this. People aren't going to see you wearing a t-shirt and going, tell me about that. You're eventually going to have to open up your mouth. Now, I love that in a relational context. All right, but I'm not against just telling strangers about the Lord either. Do it all the time on airplanes. You sit next to me on a plane, we're doing it. You can't go anywhere, I'm not going anywhere, and I've got a great lead in, know exactly how it works. What do you do? I'm a mechanic. What do you do? I'm a pastor, so you know we got to do it. Right? So that's how you got to figure out how you do it. But there has to be proclamation. There has to be proclamation. So, man, you want to stand up on a street corner and preach the gospel? Do it. You want to hand out tracts consistently somewhere? You do it. You want to go way of the master? Get your way of the master on. All right? You want to build relationships? Do that. But it's got to get to the point where you share the gospel. All right? In fact, few things reveal where your heart really is concerning Jesus as to how much you'll open your mouth about him. Like, are you embarrassed of him? So it leads to... part of making disciples is proclamation, telling people about Jesus. But there's another piece too, because it's not just proclamation, but then once proclamation has occurred, the church is called to make disciples, which means there's movement, there's maturity, that ultimately the church is about, yes and amen, proclaiming the good news, but she is also responsible for transformation in the lives of disciples so that they might grow more and more and more into the image of Christ. Let me show you that. Let's look again at the text. We'll pick it up in 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Look at 20. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So what's a disciple? A disciple is one who observes all that Jesus commanded. This is why the church must always be willing to humbly confront sin in its members. This is why a church that is not interested in the growth of its people in depth is outside the bounds of what the Bible prescribes as a church. So if you're a church that's all about converts, and hear me, if you're preaching the gospel, people should be getting saved. All right, but that's ultimately up to the Holy Spirit, not you. But you need to be a faithful present, faithful proclaimer of the word of God. But the goal at the end of the day is not more people on a roll sheet. The goal is lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That has to be the goal. And to do that, the church engages its people over holiness. Now, why is that important? Because as we already talked about, the more we walk in the ways of God, the more joy we experience in God, the more worship of God flows out of our lives in all scenarios, the more God is seen as glorious and beautiful. Now, let me throw this out. No one's perfect in regards to holiness, correct? No. And anybody in here that could say that? We're all just a bit of a hot mess. All right? But let me throw this at you. Where there is repentance over sin, no matter how grievous the sin, there's always a home among the covenant community. We are not a community of perfect people. We are a community of consistent repentance. In the event that repentance is not there, that leads us down a far more difficult, far more painful path. You get into things like church discipline. You get into things like the removal of fellowship. All of those things are biblical ideas built out to protect the covenant community from what the Bible calls wolves. So I'll give you details that have occurred in our community. If you want to cheat on your spouse, you don't get to attend with your boyfriend while your spouse and your kids attend here also, where they have to try to avoid you and hide from you. You're just not going to be welcome here. You want to walk in blatant, unrepentant, I don't care, I'll do what I want sin? You might hide for a while, but eventually it's going to come to the forefront and you will be uninvited. Well, I think that's an arrogant position, Matt. Well, okay, I'll give that you think that. The Bible even says that some would think that. But in reality, it's not arrogant for you to say, I don't care what the Word of God says. I don't care what this church believes. I'll do whatever I want, go whatever I want, say whatever I want. You guys just deal with it. That's the non-arrogant position. And so where there's repentance, where there is God, forgive me, and community of faith, help me, there's always a home among the covenant community of God. Where that doesn't exist, there will be conflict if a church loves you enough to press. Should never be any joy on the part of leadership for that. And in fact, no one who would enjoy such situations is given that kind of power here at the Village. It always needs to be a gut check. It always needs to make you a little bit sick that you have to engage at that level. Should never be rejoicing in the failure of others to repent. You never want the opportunity to flex the power given to you by the Scriptures and the Lord. You always want to serve and walk in submission to the people God's asked you to lead, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Now let's go to this last piece and then I'll wrap us up. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now I want to dig around in here a little bit. I'm not pretending it's going to be pleasant, but I think we need to dig around here a bit. If God is ultimately about the glory of God, and then the church is about the glory of God and displays the glory of God by making disciples who are growing in their faith and learning more and more and more to observe all that He has commanded us in Christ, then this little I am going with you in this needs to stay where it is, attached to what He's given us to do. Here's a problem that I see in the Bible Belt and even somewhat here at the Village, although I think there's a billion examples of where this isn't true. There are some pockets where it is, and so let me address that. Let me start by doing this. No one will ever be able to accuse me of taking the Scriptures lightly. Believe they are the inerrant Word of God. They are without error, without flaw. It's not all equally clear, but it is all equally true. Are you with me? So I'm going to preach it even to the detriment of our size and scope. I fully understand that I've got to stand in front of God and give an account for what I've taught you. And that the Bible itself says, yeah, you shouldn't want to be a teacher. You get judged by a stricter judgment. You shouldn't want that. And so I'm going to stand clean before the Lord, and if He needs to correct me, I'll just go, oh, I thought you meant what you said. I didn't know that there was other layers or that there were other places I was supposed to trust. I feel much safer there than in conjecture or letting culture dictate to me what's true. Okay? And so I'm a Bible guy, but let me just say that to you. But I also want to say this. I think the last thing most of you need is another Bible study. I think until you start to apply what you know from the Scriptures, learning more Scripture is a simple detriment to you. Most of you are bored because you don't implement what you know. So the Scriptures to you are not living and active like a double-edged sword, but rather it's just information that you gleaned. So let me tell you how I think the Word of God becomes living and active like the Bible says it's supposed to be. If you engage people with the God, if you're living this out, if you're, as you go, making disciples, you're making proclamation, you're having people in your home, you're telling people about Jesus, they're going to ask questions. All right? They're going to ask questions. Now, one of two things will happen in that moment. One, a bad thing, is you'll just make something up. All right? You'll just, it's like the Bible says, cleanliness is next to godliness. God helps them who helps themselves. Like, is there a more non-biblical statement than that one? The whole Bible is God helps those who can't help themselves. And we've boiled spirituality down to God doesn't help those who won't help themselves. How American is that? Right? And so you'll make something up. That's not a good way to go. You'll do a lot of harm and a lot of damage to people. But as you engage people and they ask questions, you can say, man, I don't know. I don't know. Let me go study. Let me go ask. Let me go dig around. And then you get to go back to the Word and you get to dig in it. And you get to ask teachers. You get to ask your group leader. You get to talk to your husband, talk to your buddy, get a book and read it. And you begin to grow in a way where it's being used and not just stored. Where energy is just stored and stored and stored and stored. The prophets would call that the fat cows of Bashan. Constant intake, never any outflow. That's the Dead Sea. That does not lead to life. There has to be intake and there has to be outflow. And where there is no outflow, you doom yourself to a sterile kind of Christianity that's about you and not about the glory of God. And I just think you'll eventually get tired in that kind of rhythm. It's in the application of the Word of God that we see the power of the Word of God. It's not just in knowing the Word of God. And for those of you who are going to get all riled up about that, read John 6. Because Jesus looks at the Pharisees and says, you study the Scriptures in vain because you think that in them you have life, and yet you refuse to come to me to whom those Scriptures testify. Jesus just told a group of men that memorized the Torah that their memorization of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Anybody got that one down? Anybody want to quote Numbers to me real quick? Anybody ever made it through the book? I mean, I know some of you like started all geeked up in Bible in a year, and by chapter 4, you're like, oh, okay, Gospel of Luke, okay. And so they have that memorized, and Jesus goes, you think that scripture saves you? You think your knowledge of those things means you're righteous, you're one of mine? No. It's in the application of those things that you find me. It's in the application of the Word of God that you see the power of the Word of God. And so yes and amen to a knowledge of the Scriptures, but no and no to a knowledge that doesn't lead to any implementation. Lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. Where is he with you? As you're going through the routine of your life, making disciples, proclaiming the Word, and teaching other men and women to observe all that he has commanded. Lo, I am with you always. Not as you study the Bible, lo, I am with you always. As you jump from the 9 different accountability groups to the 7 different Bible studies to the 4 different churches you're attending, lo, I am with you always. No. As you go, as you make disciples, as you proclaim, as you teach to observe, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. You want a cognitive dial into the presence of God? Get about what God is about. So let me ask just a couple of questions just in conclusion here. I think the first and the most important is, are you a disciple? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you in glad submission to Christ? Are you saying, I'm following, I'm learning, I'm underneath, I'm in submission, I'm not, God should be glad to have me. God doesn't understand how my life works. He needs to meet me where I am. Or are you a disciple? Are you learning from following? You're not perfect, stumbling about, maybe like a baby. We're going to get into that a couple weeks from now, all right? Some of us are adolescents, some of us are babies, some of us are mature. All right? Are you a disciple? Are you following? And then a second question I want to ask is, are you actively both intaking as well as outflowing? Can you see yourself doing that? Are there people you're pouring into? Are there people you're walking with? Are there people you are encouraging in the faith? And some of you are like, man, I don't think I'm ready for that. I am still jacked up. Well, welcome. God's glory is manifest in him using unperfect, broken people to make much of himself. In fact, that should give you an advantage in discipleship. Yeah, I'm a mess. Why don't you hold me accountable? I'll hold you accountable. And we're both broken. We should fit in great. Are you pouring into people? See, this takes us back to last week. What's the point of the universe? Why are you here? So see, here's where you can start to really do some surgery on yourself. Some of you right now, it should be clicking that you believe that you're the center of the universe. Church is about you. Study's about you. Learning's about you. It's always about you. Church is about you. We should provide what you want. We should do what you want. We should have what you want. It's not about you. It's not about the mission. Not about what God's about. It's about you. I'm not comfortable with that. I don't want to be a part of that. Matt, you and the staff, you do what God's called me to do. You take this over for us. You raise our children biblically for us. You engage our children for us. You share the gospel with our buddies if we'll ask them to church. You're the professional. You're the one getting paid. You do it. See, what happens when you're not discipling, you're not sharing your faith, you're revealing that you think this is about you. You think God's just like, oh, I'm so grateful to have you on my team. I mean, to think of what I was looking like before you joined up. I said, don't want to lose you. So here's, oh, you don't want to do that? Okay, you never mind. We'll put in a clause. We'll put in a crazy spouse clause. Jesus, Spirit, here's what I was thinking. Let's let them discover a new book. Where do you want to hide it? I don't know. Let's just hide it in the woods in North Carolina. All right? They'll stumble across it. And in the new scripture, there'll be a crazy wife clause, and there'll be a clause about sexuality, and there'll be a, because I need these guys on my team. Well, then God wouldn't be wiring you into how he created things to be, which would rob you of joy, which would rob him of glory. And God does not fail on his mission to bring glory to his name through his church, who makes disciples that observe all that he commanded. Are you a disciple, and are you actively pouring into others as you receive from the covenant community yourself? Because you can look at me asking you these questions, or you can answer them in your heart and then do some business with the Lord. But let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men and women. Just an opportunity, as Shay spoke earlier in here in Flower Mound, that God, we want the Word of God to read us. Not that we just simply read the Word of God like it's a newspaper, but God, that you would press on us, you'd stretch us. Pray that you would help us where we're not disciples, that you would reveal to us that we've got other motives and other plans here besides following you. I pray that we would take far more seriously the call to be about discipling and growing others, whatever level that is, if that's working in Kids Village, or if that's working in the youth, whether that's working at group or serving in some other capacity at the church, that all of it ultimately is about making disciples, and that you would stir up our hearts, stir up our minds, and be serious about that call. We love you. We need you. Help us. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. I love you guys.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.